Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you. This Sunday marks a bit of an oddball day on our church calendar, because instead of exploring a chapter in the biblical story, we are going to observe and celebrate a theological teaching. And it's a big one. Arguably one of the most important articles of Christian faith. It's this Trinity Sunday today. And it's a way to look back on all of Scripture and say, aha, just like all of those people looked back on all of those Scriptures and saw that the Old Testament was the place where we met the architect of creation, speaking through the law and the prophets, the keeper of a nation. And then in the Gospels, we met Jesus, the Christ, a guy from a backwater town who worked with his hands, who spoke with a country folksy accent. And then at Pentecost, we saw the creative power of the Holy Spirit unleashed. And it animated and it invented the church. And the surprise was that God was three persons in one God. Now, the Trinity as a theological concept is really about as difficult as theological concepts come. And I think it's a fair question you might ask, so what? I mean, theoretical physics, if you listen to one of those guys, they might be talking about the fabric of existence. And if you talk to history buffs, maybe the Magna Carta really was a seminal document in personal liberty. But it doesn't mean I'm not going to fall asleep during the lecture. Thank you very much. Do we really need another mind-bogglingly long conceptual lecture that still ends with, having said all this, the Trinity remains a great mystery? I don't think so. What we do need is a language and a way of seeing that speaks to where we live right now. It gives us tools to unpack and describe the life of faith we're living today. And we need ways of naming the movement of a living God, Father, Son, and Spirit. The deep friendship that is at the heart of the universe. Amidst all the analogies and lessons and drawings on the chalkboard you might have seen, there's one takeaway for me. It's this. Before there was us, before there was anything, God was a perfect friendship of three. The next question then is, how does this divine friendship affect our faith at all then? Well, for a start, you and I don't exactly get to live in perfect friendship, do we? I mean, we live in quite another place. More like this. Hear these words. You, with your words like knives and swords and weapons that you use against me, you have knocked me off my feet again, got me feeling like I'm nothing. You, with your voice like nails on a chalkboard, calling me out when I'm wounded, you picking on the weaker man, you can take me down with just one single blow. No, this is not a passage from Eugene Peterson's translation of the Psalms, although it almost could be, right? It's lyrics from one of Taylor Swift's most popular songs, Why You Gotta Be So Mean? Come on, there's some Swifty fan. T-Swizzle, come on. Now, here's the thing about Taylor Swift. She makes catchy and ridiculously popular music for teenage and tweenage girls and a few middle-aged other sort of people. And even though she's a part of the cynical industrial pop music machine, Taylor's found a way to take pop music to the next level. And it's not just because she's got a catchy hook and a good beat we can dance to. Amidst all that marketing and polish, that girl finds a way to strike a real emotional chord. Because she tells stories about being a flawed, wounded, vulnerable survivor, picking up the pieces and moving on and shaking it off. And at this point in her career, she is especially famous for breakup songs. Lots and lots of breakup songs. The joke is now that whenever she dates a new fella, she's really just writing another song. Songs about regret, songs about frustration, songs about anger, and a broken heart. It's these bittersweet songs of sorrow and loss that really get us. They sneak past our cynical defenses, and we catch ourselves singing along. Because heartbreak draws us close. The same way a 4-4 beat makes us want to dance. In other words, this pop music is at its most effective and its most manipulative best when it catches us when we are most vulnerable. Congratulations on another platinum album, Miss Swift. Can we have our hearts back, please? Because you have stolen them. You've stolen them. Now, maybe you're not a Taylor Swift fan, and fair enough, she didn't invent any of this. Artists and musicians and writers and performers and creative types of every sort have been doing this for as long as there have been the arts. Singing songs and painting pictures that speak to our human condition. Because love is what we hope for. And true friends are what our souls need, and heartbreak, on some level, well, we all live with it. Now, maybe it's for the sake of argument. Maybe I'm overstating it. But I think it's safe to say that to be human is to be heartbroken. And I'm not just talking about mushy romance stuff. The world presents us with all sorts of ways to see our hearts broken. We make plans. We build good things. We dream dreams. And we often see those things fall short. Or we totally blow it. Or mean people snatch good things away from us. But the worst heartbreak, the heartbreak that lingers, is the stuff that happens amidst the people that we invest so much of our lives. Beloved ones who break our trust. Dear friends who wound us deeply. Communities and families that let us down over and over again. Life beats us up sometimes. At our youth retreat this last weekend, we did a prayer exercise that I kind of invented. It focused on the care for our souls and how we could pray to care for our souls. And at the start, I gave everyone a little plastic cocktail sword, the sort that you might poke through an olive or a cherry. And then I asked people to tell us what they might name that sword if that sword was something that was afflicting or hurting or consuming their heart, attacking their soul. It was pretty great to see it. I won't share any of that with you, but I will ask you, if I gave you one of those swords right now, what would you call it? And then after a few minutes, I pulled out a giant, novelty, oversized, cherry, 2.5-pound gummy bear. I put it in the middle of the room, and then we took turns naming those things that afflicted our souls, and then we skewered that guy. And it was quite a sight, seeing 22 swords in that poor little gummy bear that just lay there. Youth ministry, fellas. But then we took turns praying for one another, laying hands on each other. And then we pulled those swords out and we threw them in the fire. Yes, we burned plastic, but I was going to make an exception. One by one, as we pulled those swords out, we handed those troubles over to the care of a living God. Quite often, the most wise and beautiful and really alive people you know, the truly human ones that you know, full of grace and wonder, men of women of deep faith, Those people, by all accounts, did not get that way because they were somehow exempt from these trials. These trials of being a human person. Quite the opposite, actually. I'm sure you know many people like this. And I know that you are sitting next to many people like this in the pew right now. Those people can tell you stories of heartache and disappointment, real struggles and troubles even, but they can also tell you stories of healing, reconciliation, and humility. These people live lives of courage and hope, and life struggle has not turned them sour because they have not done this alone. Paul's letter to the Romans says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption." When we cry, "Abba, Father," it is with that very spirit, bearing witness with our spirit, that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Child of God, when you have run out of words, when all you can do is shout at God in baby talk, the Spirit of God is there with you. The holy community at the heart of the universe, the one perfect family, Father, Son, and Spirit, has adopted you. This family has made you its own. They were there before there was us, before there was anything. God, the community of three, is a family of limitless hospitality, perfect love, and a dream of adopting a great host of people like you and me. When you picture God's hospitality, what comes to mind in your imagination? What do you see? I asked Amanda, our children's minister, and my little sister, "What do you see when I say to you the hospitality of the community and the family of God?" Here's what she said. She said, "I see the perfect, all-loving, all-accepting Christmas dinner table. Well, there is no hatred, no lying, no jealousy, and no dysfunction." For me, if we're going to talk about an image of home, an image of family and belonging, if I want to picture what God's family looks like, I picture plates of warm food, people gathered around a table, rooms full of laughter and hospitality. But what I think about most is I think about dogs. Dogs in laps, dogs underfoot, dogs snoring on the couch. For me, really, it becomes a home when there's a dog in it. Now, some of you might have met my pug, Douglas, or my mixed wiener dog, Zelda. Both of them are from a local adoption agency that scoops up dogs out of the kill shelters and places them in loving homes. And I still marvel every day at all these little creatures are in our home and how they teach me how to be a creature. And just for fun, now and then I still check on the site that adopts out those dogs. And every so often, there's a three-legged dog looking for adoption. And here's the neat part. Without fail, they are the most popular dogs to adopt because there's something really special about the spirit and joy and oblivious wonder of a beloved three-legged dog. Somehow it really gets to people. You and I limp and we hop and we crawl our way into God's heart like a three-legged dog, adopted into God's family, assured and comforted by the Spirit, a child of the Father, inheritors of Christ's promises. Maybe you're a three-legged dog, or maybe you feel like one who's lost two legs, and they've had to make one of those little wheelie carts for you. It doesn't make any difference. You are much loved. And this is the place where we find our rest and the healing of our souls. And this is a place where God does a new thing. As we live in these promises, Paul tells us that creation, everything that's made, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. The community of God has plans for the whole world, and creation waits. It waits with patience for restoration, for healing, for the day of glory. The world is full of songs of heartbreak and longing, but God is singing his own song. It is in this hope that we share our hearts with the world, that we are creative, that we are brave, that we take risks to live in this world. We have been drawn into the heart of the community, drawn into the three-in-one God, so that we might serve a world that groans with longing. The world needs people led by the Spirit, people who speak words of comfort, people who live lives of gratitude and hope. The world needs people who share their story of adoption and welcome new additions to God's family. And as we do, our lives are shaped by a richness and a beauty and a wonder and a possibility that we could never have imagined, because we get to be a part of God's family. As this whole thing plays out, it really is easy for some of us to become cynical, to lose heart, because we get beat up by this machine. Sometimes we want to give up. And really, if the church is nothing more than a bunch of good intentions, then yeah, really, who can blame anyone for cashing in their chips and moving on? But the miracle of the Trinity, this dry and difficult and mysterious and beautiful doctrine, promises that if we reach further, if we step out and engage with the Creator of the universe, we will find that he has adopted us as his own. And we have been promised the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Let us live in this freedom, then, brothers and sisters. Amen.